Well, good morning. We count it a privilege to gather together with you here this morning at Jericho Road. Remember, Jesus told that whole story of Jericho Road when the man asked him, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told that story of the man who fell in amongst thieves and was beat up and lay on the other side of the road. And then the Good Samaritan came along and met the need. Whether you're on either side of that equation, whether life's been beating you up and you feel like, boy, I get you to touch, or maybe you're the one who God wants you to touch someone else to work through you. Either way, may God speak to you and minister to you wherever you're at this morning as we come to Him. And that's the great thing. He knows every one of us, and in Him we find such hope and encouragement and all. And so, are you ready? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's dive in. We study the Word of God around here, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. We left off in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Some serious problems had cropped up in that group of believers in that new church there in Corinth. In this letter, Paul is writing to them, trying to get them back on track. It's a corrective letter, much of it, and it's to help them deal with some things that have cropped up there with these new believers. In chapter 3, Paul laid his finger on what really is the root problem for them. He says they're still really babes in Christ. They couldn't handle real meat. They couldn't handle any of the deeper things of God. He calls them carnal. It's a word that means fleshly. They were still living as if they weren't saved. They were still looking at the world way of thinking. They were going with their old way of thinking and all. So he challenges them about that. But because they were being carnal, because they were just babes in Christ, it had led to a time in which they were in all these cliques. There's all this division going on in that church there. They were saying, well, I follow Paul. Well, I'm Apollos. Well, I follow Peter. And they formed all these cliques. The church was never meant to be an exclusive country club. And it's not made up of different parts. Clubs have their place. Clubs are formed because of maybe a common interest. You belong to a photography club, a surfing club, whatever you're into. But church was never meant to be an exclusive club. Church is meant to be all-inclusive of everybody. And we're all to see ourselves as one family, one body. But they had split up into divisions and all. And there were like cliques going on. So he's challenging them about that. And the verses that are set before us this morning that we're going to be considering, we're going to look at what happens when people get the wrong definition of what real spirituality is, of which these divisions and cliques were just evidence of. In doing that, let's make sure we understand the motive of why Paul is doing this. Go down to verse 14 for just a moment, chapter 4. I just want to introduce this right off the bat. For Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. To hear it as such, it's God's love for them. And in His love, God, through Paul, is warning them. But He's warning us also. But as we do, because there's going to be some tough stuff He's going to set before them and us, but hear it from God's heart of love. Let's go back now. Go to verse 6. This is where we left off last time. These are our beginning verses, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to kind of camp on them somewhat. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Those are three really awesome questions that God would set before them and before us this morning. And in here, there is such challenge and encouragement for each of us. Paul's going to use these questions to, in particular, draw them into focusing on a really important point. And that is the danger of pride. I've called our time together this morning. Why do you boast? Let's pray. Lord, again, we rest in that fact that you know us better than we know ourselves, and yet still declare you love us. Thank you for that. Father, in your total mercy and grace, you sent your Son to pay the price. And for each one who's received of the cross, the work of the cross, we sit here as yours. Didn't earn it, don't deserve it, but you poured out upon us your forgiveness, your hope, your love. And you began a work. Lord, this morning we're going to deal with some of what that work is to look like. Help us, Lord. May we hear you. May we be receivers of it. And then go walk in it, all to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you boast? That's what I've called our time together. Paul has spent a couple of chapters dealing with the first problem he saw there, and that was this whole idea of the division going on amongst them, the various groups that had formed, the cliques. He's done this for a couple of chapters. By the end of chapter 4, it will conclude his teaching on that topic. But to get there, there's some really important things. We're going to find as we go through this chapter that he addresses this issue. He's both stern, and then he becomes loving in it. Sometimes a parent has to be both. And that's what he's going to do here. There's going to be some sternness, but there's going to be some love in all of it. Let's jump in again. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Paul declares here that he'd been using he and Apollos as examples. You guys say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. So he says, I've used that to point out how that should not be going on amongst you. And he says in particular, he's done all this, why? That he wouldn't think beyond what is written, what God has declared, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. That points to the problem that he sees there. They were puffed up. If you have a study Bible, like in mine in the middle, it tells us the good way to define that word would be arrogant. You've become arrogant. Or today we might say you've become conceited. Somehow you've gotten to the place where you believe your faith is a place for you to become somehow think you're great. That you're such a great deal. And they become arrogant about it. They are conceited. They are puffed up. They're full of pride over things that shouldn't be. It's my understanding the word translated puffed up here, it occurs two or three times just in this chapter. It's my understanding that word, the Greek word puffed up there, is a word that was taken from the idea of in the olden days, we're not too familiar with it today, but in the olden days, like when you had like the blacksmith, he would use a fire to get the metal hot to work on and all. Well, to get that fire real hot, they had these bellows. Big thing that would pump air. They blow air into the fire, you get the fire red hot so they could work on the metal, get it heated up. Well, that bellows pumping up with hot air, that's what this word is. They were pumped up. They're all pumped up, he's saying, with bad results. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they're guilty of themselves. He said, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. End quote. Sounds kind of like a C.S. Lewis quote. The anti-God state of mind. Pride, what's wrong with pride? He's not talking about the joy of a job well done. He's talking about that view that makes us think we don't need God. It's an inaccurate view of us, of God, of this world, and that's the problem. It creates a self-dependency instead of God-dependency. It makes us exalt ourselves, and it cuts us off from the real take of things. So he's warning about that here. Why not be puffed up? Verse 7 is going to tell us. What great questions these are. Verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Do you feel that somehow you're different in a better way than the other guy? That somehow you are superior to others? In particular, they were doing that in the spiritual realm. Our group has it right. We follow the right people and do the right things. And they had a superiority attitude. They had a puffed up attitude going on. Now, he says here, if you differ, who made you that way? All three of these questions are going to beg the answer that it's going to be God. But he says, if you're different, who made you that way? Now, yes, we are all different from one another. That's a given. We're different in all kinds of ways. They tell me that that square inch of skin right there, my thumb, is different from everybody else in the world. Take some ink, make an imprint of it, and that thumbprint will it's different than everybody else's thumbprint out there. And I've got the best thumbprint. My thumbprint is so much better than yours. My thumbprint is so cute. It's got all the right designs to it. It is just so good. Your thumbprint doesn't measure up to mine at all. See, we laugh about that, don't we? But we don't laugh when we choose other things to exalt ourselves. Think how wonderful we are. I mean, think about that. What did I design that? Yes, God consulted me in the womb, and he thought, hey, how would you like a fingerprint? Well, why don't we design it like this? We made a great little design. No! What do you have that you didn't receive? Yeah, we boast about these things, saying, you guys, what do you have? Don't let it cause you to have a superiority attitude. The next question just really gets to the heart of it. And what do you have that you did not receive? I don't like that question in terms of how it challenges me, but I love that question in terms of how it challenges us. All good gifts come from the Father of lights. All good things, especially in the spiritual realm, of course, they come from God. Therefore, what do you have that you didn't receive? And that goes on to the next question. And if you received it, why do you act like you already had it? Why do you act like it's something so great about you? You're so inherently wonderful. What a great deal God got when he got me. No wonder he saved me. He needed me. That's what people act like. That's what they're acting like. What a challenge. Since something comes from God, how can we boast in it? If we're going to boast, let us boast in this, Scripture says, in the Lord, in the cross, but not in ourselves. And that's what he's warning them about. It's a gift. If you received it, if it's from God, it's a gift. We didn't earn it, don't deserve it. So when he gifts us, by definition, it's a gift. It's called grace. I didn't earn it, he gives it. It's all about grace. Therefore, boasting is an expression of pride. Boasting is when it comes to spiritual issues and the gifts he gives, it's an incorrect take on things. Anything good in my life or in your life is due to grace. We are saved wretches. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That God would save a wretch like me and you. Amazing grace. Paul says that he was the worst sinner of all. It's the only time in life when I feel like me and Paul are right there. When it comes to that line, okay, Paul, you say you're in the chief sinner, okay, you're at the front of the line, but on that one, I'm right behind you. Saved by grace. There's nothing in me that wooed God's love from him. It's all of grace. Verse 8. Paul's going to now begin to use some satire. It's called sanctified satire by some commentators. But he wants to drive home a point to them. Verse 8, he says to them, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You've already arrived. You're already complete. You guys are doing so good. You're so great. You think you're great? Yeah, you're so great. He's being satirical here. He's doing it to get their attention. And he says, by the way, I kind of wish you did reign. I could reign with you. We'll see why in a moment, because he's far from reigning in this worldview. But he's saying, you got to act like you're already there. And now in verse 9, he's going to begin to set a contrast before them. You see, they were defining spirituality all wrong. And he's going to begin to set a contrast between them. He says, you guys, here's what you're living like. Here's what you guys are into. Now he says, I'm going to speak to you about what the apostles and the other followers of Christ are into. I want you to compare, he's going to say. I want you to compare how you're treated with how we're treated and see what conclusion you come up with. Let's just read through it, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made out of the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. What a description of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus for Paul and those in that first century. But I wonder how many of us would be challenged this morning by this description laid up against our lives. Certainly a lot of things that go on out there in the name of Christ, a lot of the preaching that goes on, it really flies in the face of that. It's not name and claim it. It's not receive the Lord and I'll give you that house on the hill and a big car and a driveway. It's not about those things. It's talking about what real spirituality is and what it should look like, what it often will look like. I want to draw your attention. Back in verse 9, Paul says, we've been made a spectacle to the world. The word translated spectacle there in verse 9 is the word that we get our word theater from, a theater, where you go to watch something, be entertained. Here's the basic idea. In those days, when a Roman general would go off to battle, when he would get the victory over that neighboring nation or that other army, whatever it may be, when the Roman conquering general would come back into Rome, there would be a great parade. And in would come the general, usually in his big chariot, all his victorious troops with him, and the people would be lauding their praise and honoring upon him, just piling it on, congratulating them and praising him and all. Along with all that, he'd bring along all these trophies of war, all the loot. They'd gather, they'd come, oh, look at all the stuff he's bringing back, and all the stuff they got from all this that he'd captured. But then at the very rear of that whole procession would come those poor people that had been captured from that neighboring country or whoever it was. All those people were brought back. They're now enslaved, chained up, being drugged back to Rome for the purpose of being taken to the arena to be thrown to the wild beast, the lions and all, for the entertainment of the people. And that word that they were going to become entertainment by being devoured and destroyed by the beast and all the lions, that's the word spectacle. They were called the spectacle. You'd come and see the spectacle as these poor prisoners would now be thrown to these results. What's Paul's point? In that day, to be an apostle in the early church was a death sentence. Remember, 11 of the 12 go on to be martyred. John, they tried, but they weren't successful, so they just put him out on an island. It wasn't a path to living in luxury. Followers of Christ meant big trials in those days. But they in Corinth were defining that it meant to follow Jesus was the rose garden. To have esteem and prestige and be thought of in all these wonderful ways. So there's a major difference between how they were behaving compared to those of the apostles and all. And they needed to take a look at what that meant. If you fit in really well with the world, if the world is applauding you and likes you, and all, then at some point it should challenge you, wait a minute, there's supposed to be a difference here. They needed to look at why there wasn't this difference. Verse 14. Remember, we began this when we started our time. We began here. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn them. Again, they're on the wrong track. Now notice the phrase, I do this because you're my beloved children. Therefore, I'm warning you. When God warns us, it's because He loves us. God warns us to protect us, not punish us. If you're a parent, you know this principle very well. Because of love, you warn your children often. Now, they don't thank you so often. Mom, can I go play on the freeway? No, you can't play on the freeway. You're so mean. Mom, I want to jump off that mountain and see what happens. No. You're so mean. I think I'll stick my finger in that socket. No. You're so mean. See, we laugh about that, don't we? We know that that's immature. That's like a little child thinks that way. So how come when God says something to us, we go, you're so mean. I can't go do that thing. You want me to hang out with those people? I can't go watch that and be a part of that. You're so mean. No, it's because he loves like a parent loves. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. Sometimes love means warning, and that's what he's doing. Why? Look at verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. You've got a lot of teachers. People want to tell you, oh, live like this, do this. Oh, I have some new twist on a verse. And people get all pulled aside. And Paul says, you got a lot of people want to teach you. But remember, I'm the one who shared the gospel with you. I am your spiritual father. Now he says, I've begotten you through the gospel. They were saved because they received the good news of Christ dying on the cross for our sins. But Paul was that vessel. And he's leaning on that right there. He says, you're my children spiritually, so to speak. I'm your spiritual father. God did it, but he used me. I love you. Now I'm warning you. You've been hearing a lot of people say a lot of things. They give you all these definitions of what it means to follow Jesus. And he lovingly says, be very, very careful. You've gotten off track. So it's a loving admonition to them. Let's not move on too quick. He says they were begotten. See, you become a Christian not by earning it or something. It's a birth that must take place. You must be begotten. Be begotten. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. Jesus gave us that awesome description. So we must receive Christ as Savior. That's how you're born spiritually. So Paul points that out there. That's why his whole thing was to declare the good news. But it's all of grace. We don't deserve it. What do you have that you didn't receive? Salvation is one of those. We receive it. We don't earn it. So he's warning them lovingly. He's trying to get them back to what they learned when he was there with them. Trying to get them back on track. But they've been building poorly. Remember, we saw that. He warned them, hey, don't build with wood and hay and stubble. That won't last. You're listening to all these people. Be very careful about it. Verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Interesting description. But Paul is trying to say, whatever you see that's like Jesus in me, then you be like that. He doesn't say, Paul's not saying, okay, be like me. Dress like me. Comb your hair like me. Act like I do and everything. No. He's referring to that part of which has to do with, like he said earlier, up in the beginning part of the verse, we're just servants. I'm an under rower. Remember, we looked at that. I'm like a slave in a galley ship. I'm just here to serve the Lord. That's what he points to. He said, I'm a steward. I manage someone else's property. I'm a servant and a steward for the Lord. And so when he says imitate me, what's he saying? He's saying there should be humility. He says we go around and we're thought of as the least around. We're like the off-scour. We're like the part you scrub off to this world. But there was a humility about him. So he says, imitate me. There should be a humility in the believer's life. There should be that sense of serving and being a steward. Verses 9 through 13 here are a series of contrasts by which Paul is showing how someone who follows the Lord, how that should look like. We should live sacrificially. There should be a humbleness. There should be that attitude of a servant, a faithful steward. Verse 17, for this reason, because they'd come to be like this, because they were puffed up, because they'd gotten off track of what it really means to follow the Lord, he says, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy, that young man that Paul identified so much with, at one point saying, he's the only one that's like-minded with me. So he said, I'm going to send Timothy. He hopes to come later. Talk about that in a moment. But right now, he said, I'm going to send Timothy over to you. For what purpose? It says here, who remind you of my ways in Christ. If you're reminding someone of something, that means that it's something they once knew. If I remind you of it, it means you knew this once. And that's what he's saying. You knew this once, but somehow you let somebody kind of get you off. You believe this other take. This group says, that guy puts forward, and you've gotten off. And you've forgotten what I told you, what I taught you, what I live like amongst you. So I'm sending Timothy to remind you. You've drifted off. Now, get back to what you were taught. I wonder if God is going to remind anybody here today of what it used to be like, but you got off. The closeness, but now where there's distance, maybe you haven't recognized it. The buying into things that, well, they said it's scriptural, they seemed like nice people, but it got you away from tracking with the Word of God. I wonder if God would want to remind any of us today. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up. There's that word again. Some of you are arrogant. You're being conceited. As though I were not coming to you. He says, some of you are puffed up. It's interesting. They were babies in Christ. They were carnal, he had told them. But they thought they were superior. Babes, but they thought they were better, that they knew better, that they were superior. Interesting what an incorrect view pride can give us. Such an exalted view of ourself. I have the straight take. I know how it really is. But again, that's what pride can do. It gives us an incorrect view of us. Verse 19. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Paul says, you got all these teachers, you got all this talk going on, but I'm not looking for words that are puffed up. I'm looking for power, the power of God in your life. See, that's what matters. It's not the words of men, but the power of God that you and I need. If God should be gracious enough from Sunday to Sunday and give me a message that seemed to flow, has some good points to it. That was fairly well structured, Pastor. You said that fairly nice. Oh, yes, that was a good example. Oh, I like that quote. If that's all it is, a work of the head speaking to your head, that won't last you out of the parking lot. That won't get you the trial coming this week. That's going to get you that thing at 3 a.m. you can't sleep because you're anxious and stressed over something. We need the power of God, not the words of man. That's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and set the word of God out there, because that's where the power is. The word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God makes all the difference. And that's what we need. And that's what he says he's going to come looking for. I'm going to come looking not for puffed up words and all your speech. I'm looking for people where God's hand is upon you, where the Holy Spirit's really working. That's what he's going to come. And that's what he says he wants to find. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul asked them, I'm coming there. Now, how would you like me to come? With the rod of correction or in love and a spirit of gentleness? It's up to you how I come. Deal with it now, and I can come there and we can enjoy the love of the Lord, that fellowship we're supposed to enjoy. There could be a spirit of gentleness amongst us and within us. But if you choose not to deal with it, then I will come with a rod of correction, because that's what loving parents do, and that's what will be needed. But the point I'm trying to make is he puts the ball in their court. He tells them ahead of time, here's what I'm going to come looking for. Now, what will I find? And this letter is an attempt to get them to wake up and deal with these things. They will have no excuse if they don't deal with it. He's clearly telling them the need. The Lord tells us ahead of time. He is coming again. Next thing on the schedule is he's catching the believers out of here. up we go. What do we want him? What do we want to hear from him when he comes for us? We'll be the stewards. We'll be the servants that he's called us to be, that we might hear, well done. The ball's in our court. He says, the ball's in your guys' court. It's up to you. I want to go back to verse 7 now. As I mentioned, we're going to camp there a little bit more on it. Look at verse 7 with me. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Consider why Paul points this out to them, and consider why God is pointing it out to us. Pastor Charles Spurgeon, well-known pastor of times past, some say the prince of pastors, some say maybe one of the best of all time, but he said, quote, "Will a man who is very deeply in debt say, I have reason to be proud more than you because I owe 10 times as much as you do? Yet that is just the condition of every man who has any grace. He owes it all to God. And he who has the most grace is the most debt to his Lord." Most people don't brag about how much they're in debt. All people complain about it. I can't believe how much I owe. I'm so behind in my payments. Well, people do that. But typically, you don't brag about owing a lot of money, being in debt. Maybe some do. I'm not sure why they would, but mostly, you see what I'm saying. There you are at a big get-together. You got a party or something, some get-together. You're all hanging out. Hey, I need to tell you guys something. I am so proud. I haven't paid my car bill in 3 months. This is so great. I'm so in debt. They're probably going to come lock me up any minute. Isn't this wonderful? Aren't I great? You'd probably go, oh, well, I'll see you later. You know, this guy's weird. You don't do that. You don't brag about debt. What's his point? Gifts from God are not bestowed because of some great thing in us. We are debtors to grace. We don't brag about ourselves, but we boast in the Lord. The grace he gives me, again, not because I earned it, don't deserve it. It's all of grace. So we brag about him. We point to him, what we found in him. Thank God for his great faithfulness. The people at Corinth were very young in the Lord spiritually. As I said, Paul calls them babes in Christ. Now, babies think the world revolves around them, don't they? Feed me, burp me, change me, put me down, play with me, bounce me. The world, they think the world rotates around them. That's what babies do. That's what they had become. They thought they were the center of things, and they could define what this was all about. Because they were in that place, they had become puffed up, he said. He said, you're actually finding grace to be a cause for conceit? You're finding gifts that God gives somehow? You think that makes you better than your neighbor? You're forming a club, a clique? You're forming a division because somehow you think you're of the best group? And that very fact had led to just that, to all this division and judging going on amongst them. But Paul says, either you're going to be puffed up with this self-focus that's going on, or you're going to find the power of God by being all about Jesus. You be all about yourself? Danger. Puffed up. Not sufficient. Or you be about Jesus and find in him your all in all. He is our sufficiency. So what's it going to be? The puffed upness of self-focusing or surrender, dying to self, for the power of God might be evident working in our lives. To be puffed up is to be full of hot air. To be powered by God is to be full of Jesus. Lord, what do you see when you look upon me? What do you see when you look upon us? I don't be full of me. I don't be full of hot air. Lord, make me full of Jesus. That's the place of power. That's the place to rejoice in. So a key point this morning is what just I found myself going back to, verse 7. Really the middle question. What do you have that you did not receive? When it comes to spirituality and gifts that God gives and his goodness and all, what do you have that you did not receive? It's all of grace. And what's Paul saying? Live like it now. May that be the case. May we live like it. I invite the worship team up now to help us respond to the Lord, to worship the Lord, to thank Him for His good gifts He gives to us. Are you in need of prayer this morning? There'll be prayer partners right over here on my right, your left, back here in the corner. They'd love to pray with you. It all begins by being born again. None of this applies until you're born again. And you do that by receiving Jesus as Savior, receiving the work of the cross. See, that's why there's a gospel. Not to rub our nose in our sin, but to make sure we know we have it, so we'll seek His answer. You don't appreciate the cure until you know you got the disease. Receive Christ as Savior this morning. Have you done that? Then just thank Him. It's all of grace. We are debtors to Him, but we can boast of Him. For in Him we have that power, the victory and all. Let's pray. Lord, I pray You take all this now and speak to our hearts. Just kind of sift it all down, filter down, and apply it as needed in our lives. But we thank You, because it is all of grace. Who are we, Lord? Who are we that You didn't be mindful of us? But so much more, You love us. You've sent Your Son to die for us. For those who receive, You begin a work that You've commissioned Yourself to completing. Lord, help us to grow in the grace, the knowledge of Jesus. Help us die to ourselves and pick up our cross and follow You. Lord, let us just be about You. That's coming into Your plan. That's the purpose. How we thank You for it. So now, Lord, we choose to respond in praise. May we be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.